Proverbs chapter 6. I'm just going to read a short reading from this chapter this morning. If you have a bulletin, hopefully it came with a little insert with more verses, many of which I'll be referring to today. Today is more of a topical sermon, but it's anchored in some of the words we find here in Proverbs 6. We've already made our way through this chapter over the course of a couple of sermons, but I want us to focus in a little bit more on one part of the chapter today. And as I say, if you have that insert in front of you, it'll help you to keep up with some other verses that we'll make mention of today as well. Proverbs 6, and we read from verse 6 through to the end of verse 11. Let's again hear God's word. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Amen. And as I say, you can keep your Bible open there, and if you have the just that little insert of verses handy today, it'll be helpful for you as well. Our theme today is wisdom for our work. Wisdom for our work. Whether you like it or loathe it, work is a fundamental, unavoidable part of life. If you work, let's say, from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m., from the age of 21 to 65, you'll have spent more than 90,000 hours of your life working. And that doesn't even account, perhaps, for work done outside of 9 to 5 in your home or your family. Work is so important to our identity as human beings that it tends to be one of the first things people ask us about. One of the first questions we often get asked when we meet someone is, and what do you do? Research published in one of the national newspapers a few years ago said that a lifetime of work, and I think really office work in particular was what this research had in mind, but a lifetime of work would include one office romance, two terrible bosses, six different jobs, 94 sick days, being late for work 141 times, 705 minor disagreements, and 29,328 cups of tea. I don't know how you measure these things, but anyway, that was the suggestion. As much as we might complain about it at times, as much as work might cause some of the biggest stresses and tiredness that we feel at times in our lives, we do also know deep down that a lack of work is not a good thing. And we're living through an interesting time regarding people's whole attitude to work, particularly in countries like ours. Partly as a result of the COVID pandemic, people began thinking quite differently about their work, and there was the whole need to work from home, and then a bit of a reluctance on the part of many people to stop working from home, and employers having to wrestle a bit with their employees or negotiate or to compromise with their employees. There's a great concern in cultures like ours over work-life balance. In other words, not wanting work to consume our lives, but having time for other things. You can also find plenty of commentators suggesting that in general, our country is becoming a more work-shy nation than it used to be. And we could probably debate whether that's a fair comment or not all day, but it is a constant comment of some. And then we, of course, have the ongoing advances in technology, and particularly nowadays with artificial intelligence. And that's changing the whole landscape of what jobs are even available or what jobs are becoming possible and what kind of work men and women are likely to find appealing. There's a big emphasis on doing work that we find fulfilling. And again, that's a concern that just for a few generations ago wasn't something people probably really thought about. People who worked particularly very hard, physically demanding, tiring jobs. It was just what they had to do to provide for their family. And the whole concern about fulfillment and work, well, people would just assume perhaps that work is just something I do and I'll find fulfillment in it or I'll find fulfillment elsewhere. And so there's a lot of questions about work, a lot of questions about what work is worth doing and what work is not worth doing. What is the ideal work-life balance and all kinds of things. And of course, as Christians, we ought to think carefully about our work. We ought to know what we believe about it. We ought to know why it is that we should do it and how we should do it. And the Bible, thankfully, has plenty to say about such matters. And so we're going to turn today to the book of Proverbs and consider some wisdom for our work. First thing I want to think about today is the origin of work. The origin of work. Where did work come from? And I wonder, boys and girls, have you ever asked your mum or dad that question? Why do I even have to do this anyway? This maths homework or English homework or whatever it is that you don't enjoy doing. Why do I have to do this? The very first thing we learn about God, you might say in the Bible, is that he is a God who works. In Genesis 1 verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created." So the very first thing we're told that God was doing, he was working, we could say. And he's doing it over and over again in Genesis 1. God made, we're told, the expanse. God made the two great lights. God made the beasts of the earth. God created man in his own image. Our God is a God who has worked and who continues to work. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, of course, unlike us, God never tires from his work, but his power is keeping the earth rotating on its axis. His power keeps the sun shining. His power creates new life. Our God has worked and does work. And part of what it means to be an image bearer of God is to be a worker. Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." To work it and keep it. A huge part of work for many people is either creating and or cultivating. Creating designs, creating buildings, creating meals, whether for children or for customers, creating articles or sermons or a lesson plan. And as we create, we are imitating the God who created. We maybe take things that are in a disorganized setup. Everything's all over the place. Or we begin, in a sense, with nothing before us, different resources perhaps to turn to, and we create something. And in that way, we are reflecting, we are imaging, if you like, the God who created everything out of completely nothing. Or for other people, their work involves cultivating crops, managing land or property. You might say cultivating children, if you want to describe parenting that way. Cultivating an office full of employees or team members. Cultivating savings and investments. Cultivating a hospitable home. All of these things and many, many more, friends, are activities that we are designed to carry out as image bearers of God. You think even, I didn't intend for this, but if you think of the reading that we had earlier from Genesis or from Exodus chapter 35, Bezalel and Oholiab, God said, "I have given these people skill." And we read about the women using their skills to create the linens and the coverings and the materials that were needed for the tabernacle. Some skills are dying out nowadays, and it would be worth some of us learning a few skills, because we've become so dependent on people just handing everything to us that we're losing skills that once everybody had. But the point is that God has always, from the beginning, God has given us things to create and things to cultivate and work to do. It's part of being made in his image. It's very important to remember as well that work existed before sin. There was a time when Adam and Eve were perfect workers. They were doing perfectly enjoyable work. They had a perfect world to explore and care for and enjoy. Sin, of course, has ruined that. Adam's curse was that his work now became painful. It would tire him out. It would leave him sweating and with a sore back and sore hands. But that doesn't mean that work no longer matters or that work itself is a curse. That's not the case. Even in a fallen world, the importance of work is underlined to us, in fact, in the life of Jesus Christ. We must always remember, friends, as we read through the Gospels, that we're getting information about really only 3, in some cases maybe even 2 years of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus wasn't preaching at the age of 16 like Charles Spurgeon was, or even at 20 or 25. For the majority of Jesus' life on earth, he was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. Wonder, do we really let that sink in? The God who had spoken and trees came into existence spent maybe a decade or more of his life on earth cutting trees, measuring wood, sweating and slicing his fingers and making items to order for his customers. The Son of God worked what we would call a blue-collar, hard, tiring, sweaty job, and he did it to the glory of God. He did it in a nowhere little place for nobody's, getting next to no recognition. And then for 3 years, yes, he preached and healed people of disease and eventually went to the cross in our place for our sin. In John 17:4, just hours before his death, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I have brought glory to you on the earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." And yes, of course, Christ there speaking particularly of the work of preaching the kingdom and the work that he was about to do of going to the cross, but it was his whole life, a whole lifetime of obedience and work and service. So all of that to say, friends, that work is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's not something to get away from or avoid. It's been made more difficult by our sin, but it is still something that is for our good. Work is a fundamental part of who we are, and the perfect example of a hard worker is, of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So the origin of work. Then we'll think secondly then about 2 extremes to avoid in our work. 2 extremes to avoid in regard to work. Look at Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11, if you have it there. Proverbs 6, verse 9. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And so the first extreme that we're to avoid in regard to work is the extreme of the sluggard. The sluggard. And boys and girls, you might ask, well, what is a sluggard or who is a sluggard? The sluggard is the person who wants to avoid work at all costs. That's what a sluggard is. They want to avoid work at all costs. In fact, in some cases, they put more effort into avoiding work than they put into doing the work. The alarm goes off and they hit snooze, not once, not twice, maybe 4, 5, 6 times until the alarm clock just gives up on them and there is no more alarms. One writer says, "The sluggard is someone who is burdened, resentful, whining, shirking responsibility, unappreciative, and lazy." A sluggard is a lazy person. It's not that the sluggard has no ambitions. It's just that all those ambitions revolve around himself or herself. How can I avoid exerting myself too much today? What would make my life most comfortable and easy? If I really have to work, how quickly can I get it done so that I can go and do something else? And Anthony Salvaggio, he's written a book, I've mentioned it, I think, in previous weeks, The Proverbs, A Proverbs-Driven Life. And in that book, he highlights four things about the sluggard that we should learn from. And I'll just mention them briefly. The sluggard lies and makes excuses. Proverbs 26:13 is on your insert there. Proverbs 26:13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets." Now, in case you're wondering, boys and girls, the lions didn't roam the streets of Jerusalem or the other towns or cities where people lived in those days. You would have to go way out into the wilderness to find a lion, even in those days. So this is just a really silly excuse. This is like, you know, when you say to your mom or dad, boys and girls, "Oh, I'm too tired to do my homework," or "I don't know how to do my homework," you know, that kind of excuse. Or the sort of excuse that older people say, you know, "Okay, everyone slacks off a bit, you know, why shouldn't I? No one else is doing this work 100% effort. Why should I do this work 100% effort?" Or the opposite excuse, another extreme, "I don't make as much money as so-and-so, even though I work harder than them, so why should I even bother in the first place? I'm entitled to coast and to take it easy. If they paid me a bit more, I would do a bit more work." Or for the students or the self-employed, the excuse might be, "I'll just do it tomorrow. I can afford a day off. I've earned it. There's no panic." The sluggard makes excuses. Another thing about the sluggard is that the sluggard takes no initiative. The sluggard takes no initiative. Proverbs 26:14, "As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed." You know, with a door, you can only turn it so far. You can push it all the way one way. You can push it a certain distance the other way. And that's it. That's its full, I want to say radius, circumference, not sure, whichever one it is. You can only turn it so far. And it's the same with the sluggard. You can only push the sluggard so far. They can turn every which way on their pillow. They can turn every which way on their bed to get more comfortable, but you can't get them out of the bed. He's no desire to grow, to work hard, to make progress in life. The sluggard also doesn't finish his work if he even gets it started. Look at, again, your sheet, I think, should have it. Proverbs 26, verse 15. "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." The sluggard starts, but he doesn't finish. It's too much effort. "I'll do it later. I'd rather daydream about the next phone I want to buy, the next meal I'm going to eat, the next match I'm going to watch." And the last thing about the sluggard is that the sluggard is proud. Proverbs 26, verse 16. "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer wisely." We know about the number seven. Here's a number of completion, perfection. In context here, it's saying the sluggard has all the opportunities he needs, all the help that he needs, all the guidance that he needs, but he doesn't listen. He's too proud. The sluggard is a lazy, self-indulgent, daydreaming fool. He doesn't realize or won't accept that there's a fulfillment and there's a satisfaction in doing work well. Whether that's homework, whether that's university studies, housework, parenting work, career work, whatever it may be. And so that's the first extreme to avoid of the sluggard. But the other one that we're to avoid is the extreme of being enslaved to our work. So we're not to be a sluggard, but nor are we to be like a slave. Proverbs 6, verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." And of course, the ant, such an industrious creature, always working. But while there's a lot to learn from the ant's industry, it doesn't tell us the whole story. Because as human beings, not only are we made to work, we are also made to rest. We're not to be overindulgent about our rest. We're not to be resting when we should be working. But there are also times when we're not to be working when we should be resting. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't, of course, just tell us about God working for 6 days. It tells us that God rested for one day. And of course, God himself doesn't tire. He didn't need to take a day of rest, but he made the Sabbath day for our benefit. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion? The Sabbath is made for man. It's for our good. We're not to be enslaved to our work all the time. We're to balance our work with rest. And there's a striking example of that for us in Exodus chapter 16. You don't need to turn to it. You'll likely know it well once I begin describing it. But in the book of Exodus chapter 16, God begins sending the manna for the people in the wilderness. And he said that each day there would be enough manna for that one day. The people were not to hoard it. They were to trust that day by day God would provide just enough, except on the sixth day. On the sixth day, God provided the people with enough for 2 days. And that was because he did not want them to go out and have to work to find their food on the Sabbath. And yet some of the people decided that they would go out on the Sabbath and look for the food. And listen to how God reacted to that. Exodus 16, verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place on the seventh day." God's anger was aroused because his people busied themselves with unnecessary work, and particularly they did that on the Sabbath. They were supposed to trust that God would give them all that they needed the day before. And in some ways, that's the mindset of the workaholic. Just a little more. It's all down to me. I need to get more work done. And it's maybe more socially acceptable for us to be workaholics than it is for us to be sluggards. It's hard to respect a person that can work and won't work. And of course, there are those who are unable to work. That's a whole different category. But for those who can work and don't work, it's hard to respect that person. We tend to have a lot more respect for the people who have maybe even overachieved, who have worked hard, who have got the promotions, who have perhaps got the lifestyle that goes with that in terms of their home or their possessions. And it's fair to be rewarded for hard work in the right way. But some people who perhaps have allowed their whole life to be consumed with their work, become enslaved to their work, or enslaved to making money from their work. The danger will always be that family life suffers, or other good things that they could put some of the skills and gifts and time that they have, that they've been giving just all to their work, that they could give it to other good things as well, whether in their family or in their church or in their community, but they've no time for it, because making money has become their master. The sluggard's dreams of a life free of work could end in poverty. The workaholic's dreams of reaching the top of the ladder could end even worse, in a broken marriage or in children who never see their mum or their dad, a church that doesn't get the benefit of your involvement and your gifts, because you're too busy working. See, the sluggard and the slave are both proud, but they're proud in different ways. They're both daydreamers. It's just that the sluggard dreams about a life free of work, and the slave dreams about the financial rewards of work. And both of those dreams are idolatrous. It doesn't matter what our work is. We'll think more about this in a moment. Whether we're full-time at home with children, teachers, farmers, retired from a career but still filling our time with worthwhile endeavors, church leaders, office workers, pastors. In our culture, the danger is that our work becomes our whole identity. Yes, it's a large part of who we are, inevitably. But it's not that our whole sense of worth and value is not defined by how much we produce or how much overtime we clock, or how much money we make. And so for the Christian, there's a fine balance to be struck. We want to do our work well, as best we can. But we're not to become enslaved to our work. And we're certainly not to become enslaved to making money from our work. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So two extremes to avoid in regard to work. Don't be a sluggard and don't be enslaved. Make sure that as hard as you work, you also take time to rest, particularly on the Lord's Day, but at other times as well, with your families, in Bible study and prayer, enjoying Christian fellowship, or enjoying just leisure time yourself or with others. So we've thought about the origin of work, we've thought about two extremes to avoid in our work, and finally then we turn more particularly to consider some wisdom for our work. Wisdom for our work. How should we do our work? And I'll just highlight a few things again from these verses that we have in front of us. First thing to say is from Scripture that we should do our work gladly. We should do our work gladly. This is implied from Proverbs, and it's stated more clearly elsewhere in the Bible. Colossians 3:23, I think it's on the back of your insert. Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work heartily," or you could translate that word enthusiastically. If God has called us to any kind of work at all, paid or unpaid, we should be glad to do it. The sluggard is rebuked because he resents having to work. The implication is that the sluggard should be glad to have work to do, that he's able to work. And boys and girls, I want to challenge you about this, in particular in regard to school. All you boys and girls, you get to go to excellent schools. You have lots of materials to help you understand what you're learning. There's no one stopping you from going to school. It might be more the fact someone's pushing you to go to school. But no one's stopping you from going to school because you're a certain age or because you're a boy or a girl. Some parts of the world, girls don't get to go to school. It's a terrific privilege to have the education that you have. It's something to be glad for, something to give thanks to God for. Some of us are parents or grandparents, different type of work altogether, but still work that we should be glad and thankful for. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But for you parents, those of you particularly at home, a lot of the time with little ones, it's tiring, it's testing, but we have been called by God to train and teach our children in the ways of the Lord. That is a great privilege and a great responsibility, and what a joy it can also be. And it is work that bears fruit, we trust, in the long run. Might be many, many days here and now where we don't see much fruit, but we trust God that the work that we do for our children in those early days will bear fruit for years to come. Whether you're self-employed, whether you're retired from a career, whether your work is unpaid or voluntary, whether you're teaching young people, working in a hospital, a farmyard. By God's grace, you've been given work to do, and you should do it gladly. Another thing about our work is that we're to do it with integrity. We're to do it with integrity. This is a huge theme, not just of Proverbs, but of the whole Bible. God willing, in the autumn, we will come to our last leg in the book of Genesis, which will be the life of Joseph. And we'll see what a great worker Joseph was, that he worked with integrity. John Lennox has a fairly helpful book on the Christian and work. It's called The Good Return. There's a chapter on the Sabbath, which you can just ignore. It's very, very poor. But other than that, it's a good book. And he tells the story of a young Christian man whom he calls Jeff. And Jeff was delighted to get his first job as an electrician. But on his first big assignment, Jeff was doing the wiring in a new housing development. And after a while, his supervisor took him aside and asked him why he was making such slow progress compared to his colleagues. Jeff said he thought he'd been working quite efficiently, But he did say that the wiring under the floors was taking him quite a bit of time. It was quite complicated. He was trying to make sure that he had got it all done properly. His employer said to him, "That's the problem. Who sees under the floorboards anyway?" And Jeff replied, "My Lord sees it." Jeff was fired, but soon found a new job. Jeff had integrity. And Proverbs focuses a lot on the need for integrity. Proverbs 10, verse 9 on your sheet. "Whoever walks with integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." Proverbs 11, verse 1. "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord." It's a very strong word. A lot of Christians are very fond of saying that certain sins, and it tends to be sins that, you know, are out there and celebrated by the world, that they're an abomination. Well, here you are, a false balance. Any kind of dishonesty in your work is an abomination to the Lord. Being a little sly, being a little sneaky, God hates it. But a just weight, the proverb goes on to say, a just weight is his delight. Do you steal a couple of hours from your employer? Do you ever give the impression of being very busy when you aren't? Is time set aside for work actually used to do personal things? Book a holiday or play games or check your personal email? Are you willing to bend the rules or twist the truth to get a good deal? That's a lack of integrity. Be careful not to fall for what one pastor calls the Titanic myth. We all know the slogan about the Titanic. It was the unsinkable ship, is what they called it. And the reason why they thought that the Titanic was unsinkable was because the ship's hull was designed in such a way that it could take a little bit of water, that if water came into one compartment, the ship could stay afloat. The designers thought that even if the ship did that, that it could manage. But the Titanic sank because, after all, a hole in the boat is a hole in the boat. And actually what happened was the compartments filled up with water, and the water spilt in from one compartment into the next, back and back. You can't compartmentalize your life. You can't say, "Well, I'll steal a little time there, or I'll take a little more over here than I should." God says, "I hate that." That's not integrity. That's deceit. And if we're willing to do it in one area of our lives, who's to say that it won't spill over, that kind of behavior, into other areas of our lives? God sees under the floorboards, and he sees into your tax returns, and he sees every minute spent at the desk. So do we do our work with integrity? We're to do it gladly, we're to do it with integrity, and really following on from those things, we're to do it to God's glory. We're to do our work to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What does that mean? Well, it means that looking at every aspect of your life as something God has called you to do. We maybe only think of that terminology of calling, particularly as Christians, we think of it in regard to someone being called to the ministry. And it's good to think of that, and we pray for that regularly, and we should pray for that regularly, for more men to be called to what we would call full-time Christian ministry. But I worry sometimes that we think of a calling only in those terms, that unless you're called to that, you're not called to anything. And I would never want you to think that, friends. One of the things the church gained, the Protestant church gained at the Reformation through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, was a realization that every part of life has spiritual significance, a spiritual dimension, if I can put it that way, that everything you do matters before God. Whether that's preaching a sermon or driving a tractor or teaching a class or being a nurse in a hospital or doing your homework, it all matters to God. And we need to be careful not to make the same mistake that the Roman church makes, and perhaps other churches as well, of sort of separating, distinguishing between, here are some spiritual things over here that a minority of Christians are called to, and here are some other things that don't really matter very much that most Christians are called to. We're not to think that way. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says to all Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What did priests do? They served God. Peter says, all of you, if you're a Christian, you're to serve God. And if we don't grasp that, then it's more likely that we will try to compartmentalize our faith or our lives, that we're perhaps tempted to act just like our unsaved colleagues when we're in work. After all, it's just work. It doesn't matter. God's not interested in that. It's not the case. We're to treat our work the same way we treat everything else, that it's all to God's glory. And friends, some of God's greatest sanctifying of your heart and mine will likely come through our work. Again, whether that's work outside the home or inside the home, paid or unpaid. How you speak to an awkward colleague. How you go about your business transactions. How you parent. How you handle hard work. You don't think that in these and any number of other areas, God wants us to display the fruit of the Spirit and put sin to death and grow more like Christ? Of course he does. Yes, sometimes work is hard and tiring and frustrating. But done for the glory of God, it can also be incredibly fulfilling. We thought earlier about Jesus' words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." God looked at him at that moment and God was pleased with him. As he stated explicitly at other times, the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Pleased because he had done all his work just as the Father had commanded him to do. And each time that you or I complete a task gladly, with integrity, to God's glory, God looks at you as he looked at Christ and he says the same thing. I am well pleased with that. Now, no amount of work will save your soul or satisfy your heart. Nor, by the way, will any amount of holidays. These are the two extremes again, the workaholic or the sluggard. Their dreams are for the wrong things. Work is good. Rest is good. But neither can save our souls. First, we need to come to Christ in faith. We need to accept that on our best day, our best efforts by ourselves to please God or to win his approval, they are filthy rags, as the Bible says. Psalm 49, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. No amount of work earns your life, your eternal life. Only the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ can give you eternal life. But if you're someone who knows by faith that you have eternal life, if you're someone who knows that Jesus has given you rest and has forgiven your sins, then you're someone who can rest not just physically, but spiritually in that finished work of Jesus. This is why in God's providence, the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath, is now the first day of the week, because we begin our week, resting in Christ, resting in his work, resting in what he has done for us. And then we go out into the rest of the week and we gladly do our work out of gratitude and thanksgiving for the work of Jesus. And if today you're someone who has found no rest and found no peace, whether through your work or anything else, come to Jesus today. The one whose perfect work covers over all our failings. The one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Amen.